Today is the last day of our sermon series that we've been in for the last several weeks called First Church. But I have to be honest, it almost didn't happen. Yesterday we were in Knoxville and we had to fly home. And to fly home from Knoxville, we went first from Knoxville to Washington, D.C., from Washington, D.C. to LAX, and from LAX to Fresno. And we had very little time in between each of our layovers were very short. And as we were sitting in Knoxville, a massive thunderstorm rolled in right over the airport. And our plane was a little late getting in. And then they said, you know, we're going to wait to refuel the plane until the lightning stops. And I applauded them for that decision. I thought that was wise. So we were a little late coming out of Knoxville. We rushed through D.C. with all the other kids that are there this time of year visiting Washington, D.C. I wish we would have had matching shirts. We could have fallen in line with one of the groups. And we got on our flight from Washington, D.C., was late getting out of D.C. and totally full and kind of delayed there. And our window from LAX to Fresno was about 35 minutes. And so the longer we sat in Dulles, the shorter the window became on the other end. I was praying for a tailwind, which never happens when you're going from that side of the country, and it didn't. But we landed in L.A. Our flight was to leave at 7:51 from L.A. to Fresno, and our wheels touched the ground at like 7:38. And then, of course, you have to taxi. It's like you land, you know, in Pasadena, and then you taxi to L.A. And so by the time we got off the plane, it was 7:48, and we're taking people out, you know, in the name of Jesus, trying to get off the flight. And praise the Lord, we're so grateful for United Airlines last night, because they had two, like, souped-up golf carts waiting for us to jump on. And there was another family who had been in the Bahamas who jumped on. And so Steve Skibbe had like six kids on his lap and luggage. And we burst through the airport, telling people to get out of the way, zooming through the airport. And we jumped on the airplane right before they closed the doors. And we were so grateful to be here this morning. So that's why. Yeah, praise the Lord. So it's good to be back. We've taken the last several weeks to examine Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2 in search of what we could learn about how that very first church lived out their call to be a Christian community. Just to remind you, remember in Acts 1, we saw how they were continuing the work of Jesus. And then they were praying their way through, trusting that God was going to do something as they waited for the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 2, that first church became Spirit-filled in a dramatic way, and they became gospel proclaimers, and they began to grow deep and wide. They were learning to live life together by practicing generous sharing with each other and going public with their faith. It was an awesome season in the life of this young church. And as I was planning this sermon series, First Church, I originally planned to stop at the end of Acts chapter 2. But as I read the beginning of Acts chapter 3, I decided it was too good and too important for us to wait for some later sermon series to talk about what was happening, especially in the context of this first church series, because I think it points to a critical aspect of the first church that would be a critical mistake for us, First Presbyterian Church, to overlook and not consider in the ministry that God calls us to. So, church, whether you're here for the first time or here all the time, whether you own a Bible or don't, would you grab the Bible that you brought or the one in front of you and turn to Acts chapter 3? And let's look at the first 10 verses together of Acts chapter 3. Hear now God's holy word. It says, one day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 p.m. Now, a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, look at us. So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk, Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Oh God, come now by your Holy Spirit and fill us up, that this wouldn't just be more information today, but that we would experience by your Spirit transformation to be the people that you've called us to be. We ask in Jesus' name. And everyone who agreed said, Amen. Well, Peter and John were on their way up to their daily prayer time at the temple, something we had talked about before. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they would go up. And if that was indeed a daily occurrence, they likely on their way to the temple regularly saw a man sitting there by the gate. He was carried to that same spot every day. And it's kind of an ironic picture, don't you think? This crippled man, the lame man, sitting there and begging at the foot of the temple gate that was called Beautiful. The Beautiful gate was likely the one on the eastern entrance to the temple, because that gate looked different than all the other gates. It was about 75 feet high. And it was made of Corinthian brass. And that would indeed be something beautiful to see. And so there in front of one of Jerusalem's most beautiful temple gates was one of Jerusalem's ugliest realities: the lame man having to beg for his livelihood. But it was on that day that all of that would end for him. See, when Peter and John walked by and he asked them for alms, he asked them to give him some money, to give him some charity, they did something different, I think. Did you notice what they did? The very first thing that they did? Look back at verse 4. It says, Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, look at me. Now, see, when I see a verse like that, one that seems to throw in a little detail that at first glance doesn't seem to change the course of the story or its outcome, I always wonder why the author put that little detail in there. Why did it matter, do you think, that Peter and John looked the man right in the face? We don't know for sure. But I think there's actually something important and instructive for us there. I guess, you know, you could use this text to teach young men and women the value of making eye contact with others. But I think it's something even deeper than that. I think it points to this important truth. Followers of Jesus aren't afraid to look real needs, even ones that seem insurmountable, even ones that are ugly and hard to look upon. Followers of Jesus are not afraid to look those needs right in the face. You know, it's so easy for us, isn't it, to turn a blind eye, to turn a blind eye to the needs right around us and all around the world. And if you're like me, looking at those needs or those problems in the face can make you feel hopeless. It can make you feel discouraged. It can make you feel overwhelmed. But that's okay, right? I mean, as Christians, all we care about is getting souls to heaven, right? We don't really need to pay attention to physical problems or societal problems or economic problems or relational problems and all the rest. We only need to pay attention to those if addressing them makes us more effective at winning souls for heaven, right? Wrong! The kingdom of God, church, is about wholeness. It's about things being the way that God intended them to be, under His reign and His rule. It's about injustice being made to justice. It's about things being made right. It's about broken relationships being reconciled and bad habits being erased. It's about everything, everything coming under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus said that we should seek first the kingdom of God. He didn't just mean that in our spiritual lives. He meant that we should seek in our cities and in our world and in our relationships with each other the kingdom. But if we turn our eyes away from those issues, if we turn our eyes away from those problems and pretend that they don't exist, we withdraw ourselves from participating in God's redeeming transformation of those issues. Peter and John looked this man, this beggar, with twisted legs, right in the face, and asked him to do the same. And it was in the context of that kind of connection that the healing was given. Church, we won't be able to be part of the healing of the brokenness in our own lives or in our families or in our congregation or in our neighborhoods or in our cities or in our world if we're not willing to look straight at the brokenness and the need. That's why it's important for us as a church to practice getting problems or issues within our congregation up and out. One of the most damaging issues in a congregation can be when people are talking to their friends about a problem or an issue, but they aren't actually talking to the people that can do something about it or the one with whom they need to reconcile. Let's not be afraid to look our own stuff straight in the face. Let's not be afraid to speak to each other with grace and with truth while maintaining our sense of identity in Christ together and building towards unity together. And that's why it's important for us to know what the real issues are in our city and in our neighborhoods. The issues of this city aren't reduced to one neighborhood. The issues of this city exist in every neighborhood. Let's not be afraid or to open our eyes to see and to know the systemic issues of injustice and woundedness and sin that surround us every day. Don't close your eyes to that. See, Peter looked at him in the face, and so did John. And they said, "Look at me." And in the context of that connection, he then said the next verse, "Silver and gold I do not have. But what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And then verse 7 says, "Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up. And instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong." Wow! Isn't that amazing? Peter commanded him to walk in Jesus' name, and then he reached out his hand to help him up. And when he did, the man was instantly healed. In the last paragraph of chapter 2 of Acts, it said that there were signs and wonders being done by the apostles. Here's one of the examples. How amazing it must have been for those apostles to participate in what God was doing. God was at work in them in powerful ways. They had seen Jesus do it over and over and over, but now Jesus was doing it through them. One writer said that the power was Christ's, but the hand was Peter's. God was using Peter powerfully at work in him. But one of the questions that I've been thinking a lot about this week is this. Why? Why was Jesus choosing to continue the ministry of healing through the disciples? See, the disciples were called to go and make disciples, right? They weren't called by Jesus to go and heal every disease, so why the healing? Some might argue that it was to generate interest in what Peter and John had to say, kind of like it was part of a marketing plan for the gospel. And certainly the healings did generate interest, but church, I think it's always been dangerous when the church considers healings to be the hook for people to believe in God. I think it devalues those who are being healed. I think it makes them into tools for our ministry. And in fact, it's the preaching after the healing that draws people to faith in this story. So why a healing? I think it's a demonstration of the wholeness of the gospel. It's a demonstration of the kingdom of God. See, Jesus didn't come only to get people to heaven. He came to initiate God's final work of redeeming transformation. The gospel is so much bigger than just our eternal salvation. The gospel is the answer to all the brokenness of our world, Tim Keller says correctly that the gospel affects everything. Every relationship, every neighborhood, every system, every attitude. When Peter and John tell the man to get up and walk in Jesus' name, they are bearing the good news of the whole gospel. The gospel isn't just about a spiritual reality that has no impact on the rest of reality. The good news of the gospel is that God's kingdom is here and is coming in fullness through Christ. By the power of the Holy Spirit, God is making everything right through Jesus. Through Christ, God is bringing restoration and healing for every broken relationship. The relationship between us and God, the relationship between people, the relationship into our own selves, and the relationship to creation. All of that is being impacted by the gospel. See, the Son of God, the eternal Word of God, emptied Himself and came to live among us in flesh and in blood. And He lived a perfect life, showing us who God is and how to live God's way. And He died in our place on the cross. And on the third day, He rose again as the first move of a new creation that will come in fullness upon His return. That's why Peter and John weren't afraid to look brokenness and pain in the face, because they knew the hope of God's kingdom was coming in Jesus. They were obviously led by the Spirit to call Him to healing in Jesus' name. But it wasn't a ploy to gain attention or an audience. It was a demonstration of God's incredible healing, love, and power through Christ. See, I included this passage in this first church series because I think it demonstrates this important truth. The Christian community, you and I, are called to bear the whole gospel. We're called to offer healing and restoration for every kind of brokenness in Christ. It's never offered in our power. It's always in Christ's power. But it is our privilege to use our hands and our resources and our feet and our gifts and our voices to bring it, and in addition to proclaiming the good news of salvation through Christ. And, you know, sometimes churches struggle to get this right. Churches with a kind of a liberal theological bent tend to focus on the social transformation through ministries of justice and compassion. They're not afraid to stand up for the marginalized and for the oppressed, even to stand with them. But they forget often about proclaiming the good news of Jesus, that He alone brings salvation, that our hope is found only in Him. And those with a conservative evangelical bent focus on evangelism. They focus on bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ. But sometimes they or we forget that the gospel is about social transformation too. A gospel-centered church is about justice, compassion, and evangelism. Bearing the whole gospel means that we work in each of those areas as a church. It means that we don't allow ourselves to turn a blind eye to the needs in our neighborhoods, the real needs in our city and in our world, thinking that it's not a spiritual problem. It means that we don't turn a blind eye to the issues in our own church. Rather, we prayerfully and humbly approach every issue, knowing that there is always hope in Jesus for every kind of problem, for every kind of issue, that He can use us to make His kingdom known to others. Listen to this quote from Tim Keller's great book called Sinner Church. I forgot it. That's why I dashed out of this during one of the songs and ran into my office and got it. Sinner Church, doing balanced, gospel-centered ministry in the city. Listen to the way Pastor Tim Keller says this about a gospel-centered church. He says, Christians now live in light of that future reality that I just talked about. We evangelize, telling people about the gospel and preparing them for judgment. We also help the poor and work for justice because we know that this is God's will and that we will ultimately overcome all oppression, that He will ultimately overcome all oppression. We teach Christians to integrate their faith and their work so they can be culture makers, working for human flourishing, the common good. The already but not yet of the kingdom keeps us from utopian, triumphalistic visions of culture takeover on the one hand, and from pessimism or withdrawal from society on the other. I know that was a lot, but there were some good nuggets in there. Hopefully you caught one. A gospel-centered church focuses on compassion, justice, and evangelism. And that's why our new purpose statement as a church isn't only about what we want God to do in us, but it's about joining with what God is already doing and what God wants to do through us. If you were at the last First Press Forum on last couple Sundays ago, whenever that was, a couple Sundays ago, you heard how we developed our purpose statement. We, the session, spent time prayerfully examining the scripture to understand the ministry of Jesus and his call on his church. We listened to you and we listened for the Holy Spirit to help us identify the right words that capture our heart for his mission. We worked together to form sentences and phrases that would point to our call to be agents of the whole gospel of Jesus. And after all this, we came to this exciting and challenging statement. Our purpose at First Presbyterian Church, Fresno, is to engage together in Christ's work of making disciples for the redeeming transformation of our city and world. It's something that you're going to memorize. It's something that you're going to know. It's already on the front of your bulletin in one way, shape, or form. To engage together in Christ's work of making disciples for the redeeming transformation of our city and world. We believe, church, that the best is yet to come. Not because of us, but because of Jesus, because of Christ's work, and it's his work that we join in, that we engage together in, but it's our lives that we engage, as a community, not just some of us, but all of us, to be making disciples who are bearing the whole gospel to be part of God's redeeming transformation of our city and world. May it be so. And church, that's one of the biggest dreams for these community groups that we're launching today. They're called community groups, not only because we believe that they're a place for building more intimate community among ourselves. They're called community groups because we dream about them nurturing Christian community that bears the whole gospel and therefore demonstrates and offers the restoration and the healing of Christ to others. They're called community groups because we dream of God using them as a community mission group that blesses the communities in which they meet. They're called community groups because we pray that they cultivate the kind of environment that provides a place of renewal for those who are weary or lost or brokenhearted. May that be so among us as well. And I believe, church, when we experience that kind of Christian community together, when we experience that kind of restoration and hope and healing together because of God's grace and because of God's love, we will respond like the man who was healed in Acts chapter 3. Did you notice his response? Look back at verse 8. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine what that looked like? I mean, maybe that was the first, you know, like heel kick. Woohoo! Or maybe it's like the way that some of you are going to be when the USA wins their game in the World Cup today and advances to the next stage. Yeah! When was the last time that you were so overwhelmed with the goodness of God and the healing power of God and the love of God for you and his call in your life that you were walking and leaping and praising God? Beloved, in Christ, there is healing and restoration and redemption and hope and purpose and deep, lasting life. You may not think that it's as dramatic as making a lame man walk, but it is. In Christ, you, of all people, you are saved and forgiven. In Christ, you have been adopted as children of God. You've been called to participate in this epic story of redemption, of His kingdom coming. And that's reason to celebrate. Hallelujah. May we, church, as bearers of the whole gospel, be people who are walking and jumping and praising God together as we engage together in Christ's work of making disciples for the redeeming transformation of our city and world for His glory and for His kingdom to come. Amen. Let's pray.